One of the great things about the Christian life are the people that we meet. Stop and think about the first Christian you ever met, or the first one you met in your Christian life. I think of Dave, and Dave was a great guy, a real iron man. We worked together roofing on carpentry jobs, and I remember we were working on a complicated stairway job in a barn that had been redone. And the clock was ticking, we were trying to figure out the problem, and Dave looks at me and says, "Well, Pete, we have to do something even if it's wrong." And so we cobbled this stairway together, and thankfully it wasn't wrong, it was right. The owner, the customer was happy, we got the job done, and we didn't waste too much of the client's money, so that was good. But he was a great guy. We went to a Bible study together. In fact, before I knew the Lord, it was Dave who took me to a Bible study on apologetics. And this is not where you learn how to apologize for being a Christian, but it's where you learn that there's a reasonable basis for our faith. And it was in the course of that Bible study that I came to know the Lord. And Dave was a great help to me through the years in many, many ways, one of the first Christians I ever met when I knew the Lord. And certainly the Christian life is all about the people that we meet. Apostle Paul's life was a life where it was a life filled with people. There were enemies, of course, we know about them, but many, many friends. And we meet a large group of them here in Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 10, going to the end of the book. And each of these people who really had a part in Paul's life and ministry in one way or another has a lesson for us today. And so let's look at this group of Paul's friends, his partners in ministry. And the first person we meet here, first man we meet, is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, verse 10. And the first thing we learn about Aristarchus is that he was a traveler. He was a traveler. In Acts chapter 20, we read that he was with Paul on his journey from Greece to Jerusalem. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. And then also Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And so Aristarchus was part of the great ministry team that was with Paul as he traveled. Now, travel at that time was difficult, dangerous, involved real sacrifice. You know, we think we have a travel problem if our plane is late. We have a travel catastrophe if our plane is canceled. We have a travel disaster if somehow our seat is not where we expected it to be. We took one trip on a plane and we were put in what I call the Mercury capsule, which is the very last back seat of the plane. You're still in the plane, but only barely. And back there, you're in a seat that doesn't go back, there's no windows, and it's probably maybe 20% bigger than the seat on the first Mercury space capsule. And we took off for a 5-hour flight, and the person in front of me immediately decided to get comfortable. Back came the seat, like that. And I thought, how close am I to this seat? So I took my boarding pass, put it on my nose, and it was one boarding pass from nose to seat. And there we were for that trip. That was what you call a first world problem. We had a good trip, though, got where we were going, but not the most comfortable accommodations. Things were a lot different in the ancient world. Now, the Bible says Paul traveled on a ship. And I learned something from a sailor about how to tell the difference between a ship and a boat. You can put a boat on a ship, but you can't put a ship on a boat. Is that correct? Yeah, that's probably correct. Although I heard of a case where a ship was put on a ship. It was a Navy ship that was partially sunk, and another ship came and sunk itself, and they floated what was left of this Navy ship and then floated everything back, and it was a ship on a ship. But 99% of the time, you can't put a ship on a boat. And you really don't usually put a ship on a ship. Well, these are called ships in different Bible translations, but they were more like open boats. And they had sails, but a lot of times the winds were going the wrong way, and so they were powered by oars. And so you can imagine being in an open boat, traveling by sea, say from Ephesus to Antioch or somewhere in Syria. Just imagine that, being out in the open on that trip. The waves, seasickness, all the things going on. That was a rough time. And then, of course, traveling by road, there's bandits everywhere. If you're Paul, you have enemies on top of that. So travel was difficult. In fact, our English word travel comes from the old English word, I mentioned this last time, to travail. And travail is the worst kind of discomfort and pain you can endure. And so traveling was tough. But Aristarchus was willing to go on a lengthy trip from Greece all the way to Jerusalem. He was willing to do that. There are easy things, and there are things that are more difficult in the Christian life. And in Paul's day, certainly travel was one of the more difficult things. But Aristarchus did not shrink from the sacrifices and dangers of the hard work of travel. And like him, may we also be people who are willing to do those things that are easy, but also those things that are difficult in the Christian life. Something else we read about Aristarchus is that he is a prisoner. He was a prisoner. Verse 12, we read this, that he is a fellow prisoner. This is over in Colossians. We read there that he was a fellow prisoner. And what you find there is that Bible students believe that Aristarchus was a volunteer, that he volunteered, verse 10, he volunteered to be Paul's fellow prisoner in Rome. And he did that in order to be with Paul and to assist him in his imprisonment. Now, a prison stay today is not a five-star hotel, but there are a lot of things that are done for you. When it's mealtime, you go have your meals. Your beds are made every day or something. I don't know how that's done, but your laundry's done. You know, you have a doctor when you need it. In the Roman prison, it wasn't that way. You had to fend for yourself, or you had friends who would help you out. And Aristarchus was willing to volunteer to be imprisoned with Paul in order to provide help that Paul would need during his time as a prisoner. So he sacrificed his freedom to be of help to Paul while he was in prison. And so, like Aristarchus, look to his example and be willing to serve with a sacrificial sense of service. And then also he was a worker. In Philemon 1, we read that Aristarchus was a fellow worker with Paul. And like Tychicus from last week, we read here that Aristarchus was a team player. He was not as independent operator, but he served as part of a ministry team. And Paul was an apostle and a leader in the church, and yet he refers to Aristarchus as his fellow worker. He doesn't say he's my employee, he's my underling, he's my little servant. He says, no, he's my fellow worker in the kingdom. And so he really considered himself and Aristarchus as equals, as servants of the Lord. I have a friend who owned a business years ago, and talking to him and people who work for him, he would always talk about his employees as in this way. He would say, yes, I worked with so-and-so, and I worked with this person, and I worked with that person. And that's how he would speak of his employees. He didn't say, yeah, that guy worked for me, and that person worked for me, but I worked with them, and they worked with me. And so in a sense, he thought of himself as kind of an equal with his employees. He was the owner, he was the employer, but he had a servant's heart. And like Paul, we think about this team ministry, and a team player can accomplish so much more than one person who goes it alone. Years ago, I had a gigantic order for 34 deacon's benches for an old church. And 34 deacon's benches at 9 feet long is like the length of a football field, I think. It's really a giant project. And what I did is I put together a little team of people, and we were able to get this thing done in a reasonable amount of time. And it was great to have these people working with me and doing a really good job. We can do this in ministry as well. And this is what you see with Aristarchus. He is a team player. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we team players, or are we the person who really prefers to go it alone? And it's good to take that test and check the box and say, yeah, team player, no, not a team player. And we need to think about that. Because when you think about it, the church is the ultimate team. We are a spiritual body with many players on the team, many parts to that body. Each one has unique talents and abilities, a unique role to play in the life of the church. And so let's be those team players that God wants us to be. And then also, when you think of Aristarchus, he was a sufferer. He's a man who risked his life as he served the Lord with Paul. In Acts 19, we read about the riot in Ephesus. And there are things about the gospel that people don't like. And the gospel caused some real trouble in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was home to one of the great wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple dedicated to Diana or Artemis, a false god that people worshipped. And the temple of Diana or Artemis also created a separate industry around that temple. There's a number of things that happened. There was an amnesty for criminals. It was kind of like home free when you play hide and seek. It's the mad dash to get home before you get caught. Well, if you were wanted for a crime, you could make a mad dash for the temple of Artemis. If you got within the boundaries, you were free. Nobody could arrest you. And so you could think of the kind of people living around that area, all these wanted criminals who couldn't be touched. But there was also this industry that sprang up, creating statues and images and little shrines dedicated to Artemis. And the craftsmen, the makers, they made good livings making and selling these things to people who would come there on pilgrimages and try to worship this false god. Well, then along comes Paul, along comes the gospel. People are getting saved. People are abandoning Artemis and Diana. And all of a sudden, the sales of these images, these little shrines, are falling off, and the craftsmen are going broke. And so a riot begins to break out. They realize Paul is the cause of this. And so we read this, Acts 19. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Imagine not just seeing an angry mob or being in the middle of one, but imagine being dragged into the public forum, the public theater. Who knew what was going to happen next to those guys? And there they were being dragged into the theater by this angry, angry mob. And serving the Lord can put us in dangerous or uncomfortable situations. And if that happens, the Lord is our protection. We're not alone. Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And you could substitute those words with the scariest place you've ever been. Even though I walk through the scariest place I've ever been, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that is God's promise of his personal presence as the great shepherd. He is there to protect us in these dangerous times. So like Aristarchus, don't fear danger, but trust the Lord to protect. And then also, Aristarchus was an encourager. In the midst of all these things, he had the time and the willingness to encourage other people. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." And so he was an encourager. Everyone needs to be encouraged. There are plenty of critics. You don't have to look very far. I remember sending in a letter to the editor, and you may not get an answer at that time. You might not get an answer in the newspaper. Anybody remember something called a newspaper? It's this big, big paper thing with words on it, and you sit around and read it when maybe you should be doing something else, you know? Well, back in the ancient world, when they had that thing called a newspaper, you could write a letter to the editor. But a lot of times the answers would come back online, and I decided to look at some of the answers to mine, and wow, boy, did I have critics. A lot of critics, and a lot of four-letter words, three-letter words, five-letter words, you know, and I thought, man, wow. You know, so there are plenty of critics out there. What we need are encouragers. And Aristarchus was an encourager. He said, he sends you his greetings. There he is in prison, pretty rough situation. He says, don't forget to say hi to the Colossians for me, Paul, when you're writing that letter. And so he was an encourager. And also, we believe that Aristarchus was a martyr. Now, we don't have this in Scripture, but tradition tells us that he gave his life for his faith. And the Lord Jesus makes this promise to the one who is called upon to give his life as a Christian. He said this in Matthew 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I give you the crown of life." And a martyr is a witness. He tells what he knows. He testifies to his faith in Jesus Christ, in his willingness to die for his faith. And Aristarchus was a witness in his words, in his deeds, and ultimately in his willingness to give his life for Christ. Polycarp was such a witness. He was the bishop of Smyrna, which is the modern city of Izmir, many, many years ago. And he was arrested. The charge was that he was a Christian. He was a member of a politically dangerous cult, and their rapid growth had to be stopped. And Rome decided, we need to bring an end to this rapidly spreading group. We need to do something to get rid of them. So in the middle of an angry mob, the Roman representative, the proconsul, took pity on this very old man at this point and urged Polycarp to proclaim Caesar is Lord. So Polycarp could have saved his life if he simply said Caesar is Lord rather than Jesus is Lord. If only Polycarp would make this declaration and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, he would escape torture and death. So how hard is that? Why couldn't Polycarp just say, well, I said it, but I didn't mean it. I did it, but I didn't mean it, and I'm still alive today. But here's what Polycarp said. He said this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? How about that? Again, he had what looked like a somewhat easy way out. Just say, Caesar is Lord, put a little sprinkle of incense at the shrine, and you're good to go. He wouldn't do it. He said, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs. He was burned at the stake. And so again, sometimes this happens. And Aristarchus was such a man. Polycarp was such an individual. In today's world, it is not always popular to make a stand for Christ. But don't fear. Be faithful, just as those who have gone before. Now we come to Mark, or John Mark. And the story of Mark is the story of a happy ending. The life of Mark is the story of one who started poorly but finished well. He started poorly, but he finished well. He was a young believer, and we meet him in Acts 12. He is the son of a woman named Mary, who had a church meeting in her house. And then in Acts 13, Mark is along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We read this, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, or John Mark, as their helper. And so he was a helper. He was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So he was a young believer, and he was an immature believer. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verse 13, we read this, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now Perga, I learned in Bible school, was known as the Pits of Perga. And this is south, the southern edge of what would be Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And it was known as the Pits of Perga, swampy land, malaria. Some people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was malaria. He may have picked it up there, but you know, you can ask two Bible students and get 15 opinions on Paul's affliction. Nobody knows, but that's one possible candidate. But the point is, it was an unpleasant place. It was a nasty place. And it was there, we read in Acts 13, that John left them in Perga and returned to Jerusalem. So he left the team. He just up and quit and went back home. And later, when Paul and Barnabas were about to begin their second journey, Paul said, we're not taking Mark. He is a quitter. And so Paul and Barnabas actually split up, and Mark went with Barnabas and Paul went with Silas. Well, we don't hear about him for quite a while. And years later, we meet Mark again, and Paul is in his second Roman imprisonment. We read this. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And then also we read about him in his first, Paul's first imprisonment here in Colossians 4. Again, he's mentioned here. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so Paul has good things to say about John Mark. He started poorly, but he finished well, and Paul sent other instructions about him that he be welcomed when he shows up at Colossae, that he could minister there. And so again, very, very useful. And a failure in the Christian life need not be the end. There is the opportunity to make a new start. Now, Mark was that man. He had failed as a missionary, yet he grew and matured to become a great servant of the Lord, working with Paul. And later, he would also record Peter's own gospel account. And we don't have a gospel of Peter, but we have the gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, but it's Peter's gospel account. And so he started poorly, but he finished well. What a great lesson for us today. And then also we have Jesus, also known as Justice. Verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, Mark and Jesus, also known as Justice, were the only Jews on Paul's ministry team. And what you see here, the team was mostly made up of Gentiles. Now, in the ancient world, the Jew hated the Gentile hated the Jew. There was this total separation, division between Jew and Gentile. We live in a divided world today. It hasn't changed in 20 centuries. And one of the divisions in the ancient world was the division between Jew and Gentile. And here you have Jews and Gentiles on the same ministry team with Paul in his imprisonment, working and serving the Lord together. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel unites people who had been divided by race and culture. And that can happen today. That same thing can happen today. Today, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue are serving the Lord together. And what a testimony that is to a watching world. The church is the one place where people who are polar opposites in terms of economics or culture, language, all different kinds of things, national background, whatever it is, all those people can be brought together in Christ. And what a testimony that is. And then we have Epaphras. And the lesson of Epaphras is be a faithful prayer warrior. He was a great prayer warrior. And he was a member of the church at Colossae, and he's known today as a real prayer warrior, one who prayed faithfully for others. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And the first thing you see about Epaphras as a prayer warrior is that he prayed continually. He prayed continually. You know, any time is the right time to pray. Any place is the right place to pray. And it's interesting to, you know, think of different things that would remind us to pray, like every time you have a drink of water, say a prayer for someone or something, or every time you do some other regular thing that you do, use that as a reminder to pray a short prayer for a person or something. I get an email from one of our missionaries, and it's a quick prayer request. He just says, pray quickly about this, just take a minute and pray about this need if you would. And that's what he's looking for, are these little minute prayers, if you will. And Epaphras prayed all the time, every opportunity, he took that opportunity. And he also prayed with intensity. Verse 12, he says he is laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, agonizing in prayer. I think we've all seen that old sports show talking about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And there's that guy on the ski jump and he crashes and the skis go everywhere, his gloves go everywhere, his hat. He walked away, but what a disaster. He was enduring the agony of defeat. And there's agony in prayer. Think about things you've prayed about and you really want the Lord to answer. There's work, there's strain, there's stress involved in that. Prayer is a real ministry that requires real effort. And he prayed with intensity. And then also he prayed specifically. Over in Luke 18, there was a blind man crying out to the Lord Jesus. And he simply said, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus used this as a teachable moment, and he gave this blind man a clinic on prayer. And he said, I appreciate your prayer, but you should make a specific request. And so he said, what do you want me to do for you? He wanted this man to make a specific request. You know, sometimes we do that. I know kids pray like this. You know, Lord, please bless the missionaries. Please bless mommy. Please bless my sister. Please bless Johnny. Please bless Sally. Please bless the mayor. Please bless the governor. Well, let's pray some specific requests. And so Jesus says, tell me what you really want me to do. And the man had an answer ready on the tip of his tongue. He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And making a prayer specific really strengthens our faith because we're looking for something that we know we can't do for ourselves. And it's a specific something, whatever that is. And when God answers, we see a specific answer and it builds our faith. And so again, he prayed specifically. Epaphras was a man of specific prayer. He had purpose to his prayer. Take a look at verse 12. Praying earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And he's praying for the spiritual needs of the Colossians. You know, we often pray for physical needs, and there are a lot of them. We know a lot of people who are dealing with health problems, and we pray about those. But we also need to pray for spiritual needs, because oftentimes those spiritual needs and physical needs, medical needs, do intertwine. We need to pray for those together. And Epaphras was a man who prayed for specific spiritual needs. And he also prayed sincerely. For Epaphras, prayer was not a job. He really cared about the people he prayed for. Verse 13, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, Epaphras was a prayer warrior, but he was also a missionary. He started the church at Colossae, and it's likely that he started the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. So he was a prayer warrior, a missionary, and what we call a church planter. And he did all these things. You know, there are many ways that we can express our care and concern for others, and prayer is one of those ways. We can send a text or an email. We can even send a card, you know, that says, "I'm praying for you," with a Bible verse. People appreciate that, and it's a real ministry. We can do that. And then Luke teaches us another important lesson. Use your gifts and opportunities for God's glory. Now, Luke is Paul's doctor and a faithful friend, but he's a man of many talents. He is a medical doctor, he is a missionary, and he is also an historian. Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings." And so as we think about Luke, he had many talents. And one of the things that we see is, of course, he was a doctor. And Paul had health problems, and spent any amount of time in a Roman prison, you will have health problems if you didn't have them when you went in. I saw part of a one-man play one time about Paul in a Roman prison, not under house arrest, but in a Roman prison. And he was down in the bottom of what must have been a dungeon, and he was calling up to Luke, and he said, "This place smells like a Roman outhouse." And then he looked around and he said, "I'm in a Roman outhouse in the bottom." And I thought, wow, man, you would be sick in a short amount of time if you were in those kinds of conditions. We don't know if Paul was in that type of thing, but we know that his second Roman imprisonment was unpleasant, completely unpleasant. And so again, he had a physician there. And this physician, Luke, was his personal doctor, beloved physician. Ever have a doctor that you just love? That, you know, fixed something you thought, "I thought that could never be done." And the doctor does that. Well, that was Luke. He was Paul's personal doctor. But also, he was an historian. Now, here's a Bible question. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, or someone else? Let's see. Who says it was Matthew? No takers. Mark, his gospel is very short. He's out. How about John? He wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. How about him? Maybe, but not quite. It is Luke who wrote the most. Not even Paul. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And together he wrote more of the New Testament than any other Bible writer. And he was a detail-oriented historian. If you think about, for example, in Luke chapter 1, in his introduction, you get an idea of how careful a student and historian and scientist he was. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And so Luke wanted this man to know the truth about Jesus' birth and life, ministry, death and resurrection, the salvation message. He wanted him to know that, and he researched it very carefully, going back to the eyewitnesses, the original people who saw and heard these things. And so a very careful historian. But also he was a faithful friend. When Paul was alone in Rome during his second imprisonment, all his friends ran away. But Luke stayed. He was the only one, a faithful, faithful friend. So Luke used his many gifts and abilities, his opportunities, to bring glory to God. I had a friend who lost a job he had for many, many years. And he quoted himself a verse from the Bible, which you wouldn't think of using this way, but it makes a lot of sense. He said, "What do you have in your hand? What is it that you have in the way of opportunities, gifts, abilities, resources, what do you have that you can use now?" And that was Luke. He had a lot of abilities, a lot of opportunities, resources. He used them all for God's glory. We can do that. It's good for us to inventory what we have in our hands that we might use for the glory of God. And then there's Demas. Now, Mark is the story of the happy ending. He started poorly and finished well. Demas is the opposite. He started well, but ended poorly. Verse 14, Demas is mentioned here by name. He was part of Paul's ministry team. He was with him in Rome during his first imprisonment, but later things changed. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul's second time in prison, we read this. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This doesn't mean that Demas took a few personal days or took a sick day or took some accumulated vacation time. This means that Demas abandoned ship. He mutinied. He took off, never to return without notice. Paul says, where's Demas? And not even a note. He was gone and did not come back. And his reasoning, again, 2 Timothy 4, is that he loved this present world. But what is that? Is that planet Earth? No, it's the material world. It is the world system that is organized by the devil. It is opposed to everything that is of God. And what's interesting is the Bible says it has a powerful attraction for believers. Even we who are citizens of heaven, heaven is our home, we're looking forward to being there, the world has a powerful draw. And so John says this in 1 John 2. He says, do not love, or literally stop loving the world. And these are believers who are falling in love with the world and drifting away from Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it's not possible to love both. A person can't be in love with the world and the things of the world and be in love with God. But what are those things of the world? 1 John 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The things of the world are pleasure. Those things that feel good comes from the world. And then there's power, the idea to be more, to be bigger, to be greater. And then there are possessions. And these three things together can create an irresistible force that can draw a person away from Christ. And so Demas loved this present world. The problem with this present world is it is a lot of fun. There are things about this world that feel very, very good. The power aspect of it, people will do anything to accumulate power and enjoy many possessions. The world offers all these many things. But this world is passing away. It is going out of business. I was at a place the other day where I used to get together with a group of guys for coffee. Had a blast. And I went in there, and nobody goes there anymore. That group does not go there anymore. It's gone. It was a great time. It was a lot of fun. Doesn't exist anymore. And this world is kind of like that coffee group. It's here today, but it will be gone one day in the future. And so the person who's in love with this world is in love with something that is in the process of already fading away. So Paul says this in Colossians 3, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And Demas is an example to avoid. He's someone who started well and finished poorly. He fell in love with the world and fell out of love with Christ. And so let's keep our mind set on the things that are above. And then Nympha, or Nymphos, depending on which translation you read, the lesson here is the blessing of Christian hospitality. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. In the early days, there were no church buildings, and believers met in people's houses. Generally, it was the home of someone who was well-to-do, who had a large house with some space and ability to entertain people. And so Nympha was such a person and invited the church at Colossae to meet in his or her house. House churches still exist here in this country and around the world. They're still going on, and there's kind of a new movement of house churches in our country today. So Nympha opened her home to her church family. It was a great blessing, and when we demonstrate hospitality to our fellow believers, it's a blessing to them as well. And then Archippus, the lesson there is, don't give up. This is one who started well but was in danger of finishing poorly. And again, verse 17, he says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, Archippus had some kind of ministry assignment. In Philemon, Paul describes him as a fellow soldier, a fellow servant of the Lord, a fellow preacher of the gospel. And he was a servant of the Lord who was in danger of abandoning his assignment. Why is that? Well, some people fail because of distraction. Paul said this to Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." You know, the Roman soldier was not allowed to get married. He wasn't allowed to have a business on the side. I had a friend who was a Marine who had a roofing business on the side. Worked out great for him, and he was allowed to do that. Couldn't do that as a Roman soldier in the ancient world. If you were a Roman soldier, that was what you were and what you did, and that was it. And the servant of the Lord has to maintain that same focus, not get distracted. And then also, some fail because of discouragement. Think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And he had had it. He had gotten that piece of hate mail from Jezebel with those threats. And he said, "Oh, that's it. I'm going to run away." So he ran a long, long way, collapsed by a tree and said, "Lord, I'm ready to die. If it's okay with you, take me home now." That was my translation of that. But what happened? Well, God ministered to him directly and encouraged him and then sent an angel to assist him as well. And he encouraged the discouraged Elijah, and Elijah went on to continue his ministry. And Paul encouraged Archippus. Again, verse 17 says, say to Archippus, take heed, pay attention, focus your attention on your ministry. It's not something that was given to you by men, but from God. Don't abandon your assignment now, but remember, the Lord has given you this assignment, and be faithful to carry it out. Do you know someone who needs encouragement? Be the encourager that they need. When we read about Paul in the Bible, we find out his life was filled with people. He had a few enemies and many, many friends, partners in ministry. And each of the people we've read about today, each one of these that we've studied, has a great lesson for us. Let's meditate on these things and ask the Lord to teach us these lessons and take them to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the people we meet on the pages of Scripture. People who heard the gospel, believed, were born again, and went on to serve you faithfully in many, many different ways. And Father, today, like Paul, we have many, many fellow believers in our lives. Let's continue to serve faithfully with them, to be an encouragement where we can, to use our opportunities and abilities for your glory, serving together in Jesus' name. Amen.